Now, we're not going to give a quiz this evening. I hope that you've picked up the midterm take-home test that is out on the table for you. If you haven't picked one up, do pick one up on your way out, please, because we would like you to take it home, and you've got a couple of weeks to work on it. We will let you have the next 2 weeks. You won't need that, I know. You can slip it done, get it finished while you're having a cup of coffee this evening when you go home, probably. It's not difficult, but it's, I think, going to be a good review for you if you can take the time to do that. I suggest that you do it, first of all, with the pencil and go through and see how much you can fill in without checking any of your notes. And after you've done that, then go back and you can use a pen the next time. And if you want to check in some of the answers that you put down, first of all, with pencil, you may do so, and then fill in the rest of the answers with your pen, those that you will look up in your notes. But just see how much you can really get yourself without having to check any notes. And you'll probably be very surprised with how much you have actually assimilated through the reading and through the quizzes that we've been having together. All right? So do bring back those 2 weeks from tonight, if you will, please. The assignments from last week are back there on the table, I am sure, and we want you to pick those up. I am just very, very encouraged with the amount of work that so many of you are doing in the course. This harmonization of the five books that we studied was just done very, very well. And I am very encouraged, and I commend you very highly for the work you're doing. All right, now this evening we want to study together two books, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And we must double up on several books during the fall in order to have our course finished by Christmas. And we thought that this was a good time to double up in that many of us have been involved in a study in 1st Corinthians on Sunday mornings. And so we will be able to just refresh our memory on that and then go on and look at 2nd Corinthians. So let's look at, first of all, then, the authorship of these two epistles, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. When we consider authorship, we look for, first of all, the internal evidence, and then, secondly, for some external evidence that will reinforce that which is internal. Internal evidence is that which is found in the Scriptures itself. And so let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 1. And there will be no doubt as to the fact that the internal evidence indicates Paul as the author. Verse 1 of the first chapter says, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. So the internal evidence certainly points to Paul as the author. External evidence confirms this indication. And there are several that could be pointed to, but we suggest only this evening the writings of Clement of Rome, who wrote in 95 AD. And he attributed this book to, and I quote, the blessed Paul the Apostle. Now this is very, very significant because this is the earliest attestation we have for any book in the New Testament. From the pen of Clement, 95 AD. It is the earliest external attestation that we have for any New Testament book. So the internal and external evidence is really uncontested. Paul's authorship is recognized. Now turn to 2 Corinthians, please. And we will note the same thing is true in 2 Corinthians. The epistle begins, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So again, the internal evidence indicates Paul is the writer. And there is, by reading the two epistles, several other internal indications in that it is obvious from 2 Corinthians that Paul is writing to the same people about the same kinds of problems as were faced in 1 Corinthians. Now, the external evidence is in support of Paul's authorship for 2 Corinthians, and the only one that we will mention there is Irenaeus, who writes and on several occasions quotes from 2 Corinthians and attributes it to the Apostle Paul. So there is no question concerning the authorship, then, of these two books. It is generally widely agreed upon, and the evidence supports the Pauline authorship. Now, into which of the four major categories of epistles do 1 and 2 Corinthians fall? There are four major categories of Paul's epistles. What's the name of the first category? The early epistles. What's the name of the second category? The major epistles. The third category? Prison epistles. And the fourth category? Pastoral epistles. Those are the four categories into which his 13 epistles can be divided. Now, you memorized that chart last week, didn't you? All right, there's your chart coming right into your mind as you look back on it. Now, into which of those four categories do 1 and 2 Corinthians fall? The second category, the major epistles. All right, so here are two of Paul's major epistles. Now, what we're going to do as we look at these two epistles tonight is to take you through the series of stages in Paul's relationship with the church at Corinth. And we're going to fit 1 and 2 Corinthians into Paul's progressive relationship with the church at Corinth. So there are going to be several stages in this relationship. And the first one, as we would expect, of course, is the founding of the church in Corinth. Let's turn back to the Gospel or the book of Acts, please. The book of Acts. And we are going to be in chapter 18. Here are the verses that record the founding of the church in Corinth. Acts chapter 18 and the first 17 verses of this chapter. Chapter 18, verse 1 reads, "After these things he left Athens and went to Corinth." So here is his first arrival in the city of Corinth. And the next 17 verses tell the story of the birthday of the church in Corinth. Now, Paul is at this point on his second missionary journey. And he has crossed over into Europe. He has come down through Macedonia, then into Greece. And when he came to Greece, he first of all came to Athens and then over to Corinth. And this is in the midst of his second missionary journey. He stayed in Corinth for 18 months, we are told. And during this time in Corinth, he wrote his first two epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So his stay in Corinth this first 18 months was very productive. Many souls were saved. A church was founded. He wrote two epistles, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Now this is probably in the year 51 AD. That is the first stage in his relationship. After those 18 months, Paul left Corinth. And he returned ultimately to Antioch. And that concluded his second missionary journey. A short time later, he started off on his third missionary journey and eventually came to Ephesus. And while he was in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, you have a number of contacts with the church in Corinth. And the first contact is that he wrote a lost letter. Now, there must be a correction made in your notes that you have there, because my typist wrote the last letter, and it should be the lost letter, so change that A to an O. And the second contact was that he wrote a letter that now is lost. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for that information, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And notice what he says in verse 9. "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." So this is obviously an indication that before he writes 1 Corinthians, he had written a previous letter. And the previous letter is generally called the lost letter because we have no record of it. That is, it has not been preserved for us. It obviously was not an inspired letter then. So that letter has been lost. Now it's clear to us from this verse that he wrote instructing them at Corinth not to associate with sinful people, particularly with immoral people, which was, as you know, one of the major problems in the city in Corinth. So after he arrived in Ephesus on his third missionary journey, he writes his first letter to the Corinthians. It's now been lost. It was not an inspired letter, and it was instructing the Corinthians not to participate and have fellowship with immoral people. Now that brings us to the third stage in his relationship with these Corinthians, and it is this. Sometime later, Paul apparently heard that the first letter was misunderstood. Word had got back to him that they were to have no dealings whatsoever with unbelieving or sinful people. They were not to talk to them, they were not to speak to them, they weren't to have unbelieving people in their home, and so on. And so what obviously has happened is that the Corinthians misinterpreted the meaning of Paul's first letter. And word gets back to Paul that they are carrying this to a very severe extreme. And Paul says, well, I must set the record straight. Paul's problem was the problem that every preacher has today. He gets misunderstood by people. He said something and people carry it much further than was intended or is taken out of context. And most preachers spend about half of their time trying to correct things that have been misinterpreted from what they have said. And that was Paul's problem at this point. He had not meant what they were doing, and so he is going to have to correct that situation. And it's really this that is one of the things that spurs the writing of his second letter to the Corinthians. Now, the second letter that he wrote to them is our First Corinthians. And so we want to stop for a moment now and to look at 1 Corinthians as it is given to us in our Bible. But now, don't let me confuse you. Technically, it's the second letter that he wrote to them. It is the first inspired one, and the first one that is reserved or preserved for us in the Scriptures. So let's look at 1 Corinthians, and as we've done with the other books, just run through it in order to focus in our attention and mind some of the details. First of all, the place of origin. Well, it's obvious that he is writing from Ephesus. Let's turn to chapter 16 just to see that. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and in verse 8, Paul says, "But I shall remain in Ephesus until Pentecost." So it is obvious then that he is in Ephesus when he is writing. The date of the writing of this first letter to the Corinthians is that it was probably toward the end of his 3 years in Ephesus. He is, as chapter 16 indicated, planning to leave very shortly. We know that he stayed 3 years in Ephesus, and so it's probably right at the end of his third year in Ephesus, which would put it about the year 54 or 55 AD. So that will be our dating for that book. All right, now what was the occasion for the writing of this letter to the Corinthians? Well, as we've noted for you in your notes, there probably were two or three major things that occasioned the writing of this book. First, he had heard from a household in Corinth of certain problems in the city. Turn to chapter 1, verse 11, please. Chapter 1, verse 11. Says, "For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people or household, that there are quarrels among you." So apparently some representatives from the family or household of Chloe had come to Ephesus and had told Paul some very, very sad things about the state of the church in Corinth. And it was that report that triggered the writing of the letter. The second thing that triggered it is found in chapter 16. Turn over to chapter 16, please. And it's obvious from verse 17 that Paul has received a delegation from Corinth. And here are the men who have come. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 17 says, "And I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part." Now it is obvious then that these three men from Corinth came and visited Paul in Ephesus. And it is generally assumed that these were the men that brought the letter that asked Paul certain questions. They wanted an answer for those questions. Some things were coming up in their church life. They did not know what the answers were, and they could not get on the telephone and phone up the apostle. So they sent a delegation, three leaders in the church, and they wrote out a letter asking certain questions of the apostle. They sent that letter via these three men. And so this is what is going to trigger the writing of this letter. Paul is going to now respond to the letter that they wrote to him, and he's going to answer the questions that they have asked. Now, his answers to their questions, in every case, his answer is introduced by two words. Let's turn to chapter 7, and I'll show them to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Now, this is a very important clue for understanding 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says, "Now concerning the things about which you wrote." So they obviously had written to him. The three men of chapter 16 carried the letter. Now Paul is going to start to answer their questions. And he introduces each answer with the two words, "now concerning." And so in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning." And in the next number of verses, he answers their question about marriage and celibacy. Turn to chapter 7, verse 25. There's the next occurrence. "Now concerning virgins." And so he gives his answer that they had asked as to whether a father should actually allow his children to be married. Turn to chapter 8, verse 1. It begins, "Now concerning." And they have asked him some questions about whether it was right to eat meat that was offered to idols or not. And Paul is going to answer that question in chapters 8, 9, and 10. Now turn to chapter 12. Chapter 12, verse 1. "Now concerning spiritual gifts." And they had asked him some questions about spiritual gifts, particularly about the gift of tongues and other gifts that were being exercised in the church. And so Paul is going to answer here their questions concerning spiritual gifts. Turn to chapter 16, please. Chapter 16, verse 1. "Now concerning the collection for the saints." And they had obviously asked Paul some questions about the collection for the poor people in Jerusalem. And Paul is going to give his answer to them at this point. And then the last one is in verse 12, where he says, "But concerning Apollos." And we could translate that, "Now concerning Apollos, our brother." And they had obviously written some questions about Apollos. And Paul is going to give his answer at this point. So those are the two major occasions then for the writing of the epistle. He had heard some stories from the household of Chloe, and he had received a letter from the church through the three delegates who had been sent. This occasions the writing of the epistle. Now that does not make it difficult then to ascertain the purposes for which he writes. And as we've suggested, there are four purposes that Paul has in mind when he sits down to write this letter. The first purpose, to set right the disorders that were reported about some of the Corinthians. And he makes that very clear in chapter 1, verse 11, that he had heard these disorders from the household of Chloe, and now he is going to sit down and set right some of those disorders. He is going to speak with the authority of an apostle to correct them in relation to some of the disorders that were in existence. Secondly, he writes to correct the misunderstanding that had arisen from the first letter that he wrote. The misunderstanding was that Christians were not to have anything to do with people who were not Christians. Now Paul says in answer to that, "Why, that's utterly ridiculous. If you were going to take that seriously, then a Christian would have to go out of this world. Because you've got to go down to the supermarket and buy your groceries from an unbeliever, or you're going to have to go to a service station and buy your gas from an unbeliever. It is just impossible to live in our society and have no contact with unbelievers. What a ridiculous thing for you to suspect I was suggesting. That is not my suggestion at all. What I am saying is this, that if it's a Christian who is living a sinful, immoral life, and will not repent of that life, then you others who are Christians ought not to have anything to do with him. He ought to be excommunicated from the Lord's Supper, and he ought not to enjoy the fellowship of God's people. And that is one of the severe forms of discipline to be exercised in a Christian church when a man who has had sin brought to his attention refuses to turn from that sin, but is determined to live a sinful life. He is not to enjoy the fellowship of the Lord's table, nor the fellowship of the Lord's people in a New Testament church. So Paul corrects that misunderstanding. Now the third purpose for writing is to answer some difficulties that were raised by the Corinthians. They had written their letter asking some difficult questions, and Paul is going to answer those difficulties. And then his fourth reason is to teach a doctrine that was rejected by some of the Corinthians, and that doctrine was the doctrine of the resurrection of the body. Some of the Corinthians rejected that doctrine, and Paul is going to write to teach that doctrine. Now that makes it very clear then, our outline for the epistle, and it follows right in line with these basic purposes that Paul has in mind. All right, you have the outline before you there. Here is the way the epistle develops, and by this time I hope that many of you have got it memorized. If there's any book in the New Testament that you should know now, it should be 1 Corinthians. Now don't discourage me completely, as I hope that you can think your way right through the book of 1 Corinthians. You should be able to. Just go right through chapter by chapter and think your way right through what's happening in each chapter as Paul writes this letter. It's a chapter that can be very easily laid out for us, or it's a book, rather, that can be very easily laid out. First of all, Paul starts off with his greeting and thanksgiving in the first 9 verses. And then comes the first major division. Chapter 1, verse 10 through chapter 6, verse 20, you have disorders reported about some of the Corinthians. And there were 4 major disorders that had been reported to Paul. And Paul now is going to set right those disorders. The first disorder was that there were divisions that had crept up in the church. The second disorder was there was moral laxity. They had not excommunicated a man that was living in incest. He was living in immorality, and the church had tolerated that man to continue at the Lord's table in their midst. And Paul says that should never be allowed to exist in a New Testament church. That man must be excommunicated from the Lord's table. He cannot have part in that. They were very lax as far as setting right the morality of the church was concerned. Wonder what would really happen in a lot of our churches if we really put to practice some of these injunctions that Paul is going to make very clear to the Corinthians. The disorders of the Corinthians are the disorders of churches today. Divisions, moral laxity. When was the last time you heard of a church excommunicating a man for adultery? Excommunicating a person for immorality? It ought to be done. If that person is living in open sin and refuses to repent of that sin. Now, we have done that here at Believer's Chapel. And we believe in it very strongly. And if it becomes known to the elders, and it's a testimony to the church, that a man or a woman is living in sin, whether it be drunkenness, extortion, adultery, fornication, any of these sins mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, then, of course, the first thing is that that man or woman would be spoken to by the elders and hopefully would repent of their sin and be corrected. And if that did not happen, then he would be publicly rebuked in front of the whole church. And if he still did not turn from his sinful way, then he would ultimately be excommunicated by the church. And in my experience, that has happened twice here in Believer's Chapel, that men have been excommunicated. So we believe in it. And Paul taught very clearly that in the New Testament church, one of the disorders was the laxity in moral discipline. The third disorder that he mentions is that some of the Corinthians were appealing to heathen judges to solve their problems. They were going to the law courts of the Gentiles. And that was a tragic thing, he said. You should be solving your disputes among yourselves. And then the fourth disorder was that some of the Corinthians were still participating in the fornication that was practiced in the temple in Corinth. In Corinth, they had a religious system of prostitution, and some of the Corinthians were still engaging in that type of conduct. And so Paul sets correct then those disorders. Now the second major division is that he deals with some difficulties raised by the Corinthians. And there are four major disorders that were raised. The first is in relation to marriage and celibacy. And then the second, food offered to idols. The third, problems in connection with public worship, like the Lord's Supper and women's covering. And then the fourth was the problem of spiritual gifts. Should tongues be allowed? And what are the rules for the allowing of tongues? And what is the relative value of tongues? So that is the second major division in the book. And then the third major division is, chapter 15, Paul is going to deal now with doctrine that was rejected by some of the Corinthians. And we have just finished our exposition of that chapter, pointing out that some of the Corinthians did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They believed, of course, in life after death, but they did not accept the fact that the body would be raised. And Paul has answered that question in chapter 15. And then in chapter 16, you have the conclusion to the book. All right, now what I really want to urge you to do, my dear friend, is to become so familiar with 1 Corinthians that you can think your way through it. When you're driving to work tomorrow, go through 1 Corinthians chapter by chapter. The three major divisions and what goes in under each of those major divisions. Now watch out for the cars on Central Expressway while you're doing it. But do see, that's a good way for you to put in some of the time while you're driving. Just think your way through 1 Corinthians when you're doing the dishes tomorrow morning. That's your assignment. Can you think through 1 Corinthians? And it'd be a good thing for a husband and wife to do when they're sitting together and have nothing to talk about. Why don't you just work with each other and see if you can think your way through 1 Corinthians? And it ought to be an objective of every Christian. It is my personal objective, and it ought to be the objective of every Christian, I think, to be able to think their way through every book in the Bible. Every book, so that when Romans is mentioned, just be able to close your eyes and think through the argument of the book of Romans. And I hope that you can do that with Corinthians. You should be able to with the time that we have spent on it. Now, let's just conclude 1 Corinthians by noting, almost last of all, at least, the theme of the book. 1 Corinthians in its theme is this. Here are the problems of a pioneer local church and their solution. Paul is going to give us an amazing insight into the problems of an early Christian church and how those problems are resolved. Now, the best application that I have for you this evening, my friend, is this. That in every case, Paul's solution to the problems in the church at Corinth were based upon biblical principles. Now, I just want to really reinforce that in your thinking. Paul never attempted to solve a problem pragmatically. He never looked at it from a business perspective and said, well, now this is the logical thing to do. He never looked at it and said, well, under the circumstances, this is the best way out. Never handled his problem that way. In every case, the problems are resolved on the basis of biblical principles. Now, that is, of course, the way you ought to handle your marriage. I just had an hour with a dozen seminary students, and we've been talking about pre-marriage counseling. And I was telling them some of the conditions that I have before I will marry people and how we work on it. And one of the conditions is that a couple ought to learn how to solve their problems biblically before they get married. And I do not think that a young fellow or a young lady are ready to be married until they have learned how to solve problems biblically. Now, when I am counseling, I will ask them, well, when was the last time you had a good argument? And then they tell me, I say, now, how did you solve that? And if the girl says, well, we just kissed and made up, then I say, that is no solution. You haven't solved anything. You just swept something under the carpet. You didn't solve anything. How do you solve problems? Well, of course, in marriage relationships, a husband and wife need to learn how to solve a problem biblically, on the basis of biblical principles. That is the way you and I ought to deal with our children as parents. We ought to solve the problems with our children biblically, with biblical principles. not on the basis of the circumstances or upon our emotion or what is rational or what is accepted in our society. It's what is biblical. And how many times when you are disciplining your children or laying out principles for them, are you able to base that upon a biblical principle? And that is what we ought to do. We ought to be able to turn to the Word of God and tell our children that the reason why we are doing this is because of this principle in the Word of God. We ought to be solving problems biblically. Now, that's the way you deal with a local church problem. What's the Scripture say about it? And when you go to a person for counseling, what you want from that person is what does the Scripture say about it? Now, it's possible, of course, that some situations are going to come up where your counselor is going to say, I'm sorry, I just really don't know a good biblical scripture or principle for this situation. My counsel or my advice would be this. But what we want by far preferably is what is the biblical principle that is related to the solution to this problem. And I suspect that you could count in a handful the number of Christians that are actually solving their problems biblically today. The number of marriages, the number of families that really deal with their problems biblically. Now that is what 1 Corinthians teaches us, I think, above everything else. Paul is very emphatic in every problem he deals with. He gives a solution that is based upon a biblical principle. And I just challenge you to start looking at how you solve problems and see how many of them, how many of your solutions are based upon biblical principles. All right, there are just a couple of characteristics of 1 Corinthians that we should note. Did we put these on the... Yes. 1 Corinthians is the most business-like of all Paul's epistles. It is the most varied in style and content of all of Paul's epistles. That's because he's dealing with so many different subjects. And every literary device known to writing is used in 1 Corinthians. Logic, sarcasm, entreaty, scolding, poetry, narration, exposition, all different kinds of styles of writing are used. And one gets the feeling when he reads through 1 Corinthians as though Paul is just standing right there talking to them using every device he can in order to correct the problems that are existing there. Now he wrote 1 Corinthians then as his second letter. He wrote it from Ephesus, and he had several purposes for writing. This brings us to our next step in the relationship with the church at Corinth. The evidence is that 1 Corinthians was a total failure. The evidence is that the church at Corinth did not respond to Paul's instructions, and of course that does not surprise us, because that's happened in Believer's Chapel for the last 8 months. I have been teaching principles from 1 Corinthians, and there are many people who have not responded to it. And of course, a Bible teacher learns to accept that. We thank God for those who have responded to it. But there are many people who have not responded to it. We taught, for example, very clearly the teaching in relation to baptism, and as clearly as I could, the teaching in relation to the Lord's Supper. And many Christians have not responded to it, but many have. Now, the situation in Corinth was that the people just didn't respond. When Paul rebuked them about their divisions and talked to them about discipline and correction of the Lord's table and how to conduct their exercise of spiritual gifts and so on, it just didn't cut the ice with them. And so the situation actually worsened after 1 Corinthians. Paul sends Timothy there, and Timothy is ineffective in his contact with them. So Paul decides to pay another visit to the church at Corinth. And turn now to 2 Corinthians, if you will, please. Second Corinthians, chapter 2, and verse 1. He says, but I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again. Now that indicates several things. It indicates, first of all, that Paul had come to the Corinthians in sorrow. Now that obviously is not the way he came the first time he came, because when he came the first time, he did not know anyone in Corinth, and he came and evangelized that city, and the church was founded. So he did not come in sorrow to them the first time. There was a time then after the first visit that he came in sorrow to them. Now that is obviously before the writing of 2 Corinthians. So what we conclude is that between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul went to Corinth again. And this time when he went, it was a very painful visit. It was a very sorrowful experience. Now we know that he went another occasion because, turn over to chapter 13, please, and let me demonstrate that. Second Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 1 says, "This is the third time I am coming to you." So Paul is now going to come to them after he writes 2 Corinthians, and that will be the third time he will come. So it's obvious then, if you are following with me, that Paul went to Corinth one time after his initial visit, and before he goes after the writing of 2 Corinthians. There is a time in the middle that he goes to Corinth. Now, every one of you missed that on your map. And I don't blame you, because I looked up two atlases, and those atlases also missed it. So you don't have to feel really too badly about it. But there is a third visit that he makes to Corinth. Now follow very carefully with me then. He goes to Corinth on his second missionary journey, and the church is founded. After he writes 1 Corinthians, and it is not received, he makes another quick trip from Ephesus over to Corinth. It's a very painful visit. That's his second trip. And then after he writes 2 Corinthians, he says, "I'm coming to visit you again a third time," and that is his third visit to Corinth, which is on that third missionary journey. All right? So the next step, anyway, in his contact with the church of Corinth is that he had a very, very painful visit with them. Now, it was very painful because he was dealing with some of the things that had not been corrected through the first epistle. And it was a very, very sad and painful experience. The next step is that returning from Corinth in that painful visit, he wrote, yes, another letter. And this is actually, in the letters that he wrote, the third letter to the church at Corinth. It is actually his third epistle. Now you will see reference to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Where we were a moment ago, and he says, "But I determined this for my own sake, that I would not come to you in sorrow again, for if I cause you sorrow, who then makes me glad but the one whom I have made sorrowful? And this is the very thing I wrote you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow from those who ought to make me rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." So Paul then writes a third letter, and it is generally called the sorrowful letter, based upon what we have just read here. When he comes back to Ephesus then, after that visit, he writes a very, very sorrowful letter. Now the content of that letter, we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, was based upon the fact that in Corinth there had arisen a group of men, particularly one man, who did not accept Paul's apostleship. And that is, of course, why they did not accept the first letter, the first epistle to the Corinthians. This man is beginning to reject the apostolic authority of Paul, and he has gathered around him a great following, and so in Corinth there has developed a group of people who reject the apostolic authority of Paul. That is why they did not respond to the first letter that was written by him. Now that is a very interesting lesson, and I hope you see what I am getting at. There's a tremendous spiritual insight here to be noted. The reason why the Corinthians did not respond to the teachings of our first letter to the Corinthians is because they did not recognize it as coming from the hand of God rather than just from a man, Paul. They did not accept the apostolic authority of Paul. Now what I am saying is this. The reason why you and I play so fast and loose with the Word of God is because we are so inclined to think that that is the opinion of the preacher. Well, that is what McCrae thinks. Or that is what Dr. Bloom thinks. And we look at what is taught to us as from a man. Now, as long as you have that dimension, you will never respond to the Word of God. That is why you can sit through and listen to a very sobering and challenging message from the Word of God that ought to convict you right to the depths of your heart, and get up and walk out of the auditorium and have no response at all. It is because you are looking to the man and accepting it only as a word from the man. Now that was the problem in Corinth, you see. There was a group of people who were not accepting the authority of Paul. And so when 1 Corinthians is read, they say, that's just the opinion of Paul. That's just the writings of Paul. Because they did not acknowledge his apostolic authority and that this was a word from God. And I covet for the people who attend Believer's Chapel the perspective and the discernment to listen to a man as he's teaching the Word of God and to not even notice that man, but behind that man always to have the mentality, this is the Word of God. And my dear friend, if you will listen to it as a word from God, then there will be a response in your heart as the Spirit of God moves within you. The Corinthians had no response because they were not accepting it as a word from God. So Paul writes them a very sorrowful letter. It's a severe letter. He weeps as he's writing it. And in deep severity, he reprimands them, and especially this group of people who are not accepting his authority as an apostle. That is that very sorrowful letter. Now that's capital E then, where he writes this letter. Now you will note in the chronology then, this is actually the third letter that Paul writes to the Corinthians. All right, after he sends that letter off, and Titus was the person who bore the letter, after he sends that letter off, he is sitting on pins and needles, waiting for a reaction. How are they going to respond to that letter? It's like a man who preaches a sermon, and you know that it's really going to cut people right where they're living, and you're looking for a reaction. Are they going to accept it, or are they going to get mad at you, or are they going to ask for your resignation, or are they going to leave the church, or and how are they going to react to it? And I preach a lot of sermons like that, and I know that I'm touching some families and some individuals, and I wonder, how are they going to respond to that? Well, that's how Paul is right now. And he's so uptight. After having written this very severe letter to Corinth, he's very uptight about it. So uptight that after Titus has gone with the letter, he leaves Ephesus and he goes up to Troas, a little closer, so that he will be able to get closer to Titus when Titus comes back. And I suspect he says, I think I'll take this little journey up to Troas and maybe it'll save me a week in Titus's return, and I'll hear a week earlier by getting up there to Troas. And he goes to Troas, and he waits in Troas, but still no Titus comes. And he's very, very anxious about the response from the Corinthians to that very severe and painful letter. And so he says, I'm going to go a little further. So he gets in a boat, and he crosses over the sea, and he goes over to Macedonia. Because he knows the very route that Titus is coming back in, and he's over to Macedonia, and he's waiting for Titus. And eventually, Titus comes. And he meets Titus in Macedonia, we are told. We don't know exactly where, but it's in Macedonia someplace. And when Titus comes to him, Paul, you can just imagine the scene. He says, well, what have they done? Have they accepted it? What's their response? And lo and behold, Titus has some good news. They've accepted his word as a word from God. And they responded to the severe letter that he wrote. And Paul is so relieved. He is so thrilled with the response of the Corinthian church to that third very painful and severe letter that he sits down and writes them a fourth letter. And that's 2 Corinthians that is in our Bible. And that brings us to capital G, 2 Corinthians. He sits down in Macedonia and he writes that fourth letter. And let me go on to capital H and say that after writing that letter, he sends it to Corinth and makes his way ultimately to Corinth himself, and this becomes his third trip or visit to Corinth. Now let's come and look at 2 Corinthians for the last few minutes that we have in our class. I've tried to give you the setting so you can feel with the apostle the great drama that's involved in the writing of these letters. You know, that's sort of exciting, you know, because it really makes the Bible live, doesn't it? It's a real live book, and it grew out of experiences and out of situations. And it just makes the books that much more interesting to read when you can get the situation into which those books were born. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. The place of origin, obviously, is Macedonia. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's look at the verse there, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And verse 12 says, "Now when I came to Troas for the gospel of Christ, and when a door was not opened for me in the Lord, I had no rest for my spirit, not finding Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went on to Macedonia." And that is where Titus comes. All right? So it is in Macedonia that Paul writes this letter. The date? Well, of course, it's right at the end of that third missionary journey, probably 55 AD. The occasion? Titus has just come back from Corinth. And he brings back a good report of the response of the Corinthians to his letter. Primarily, the response has been that they took the man who was questioning Paul's apostolic authority and they excommunicated him. They disciplined him. They put him out of the fellowship of the Lord's Supper. And that, by the way, is very consistent with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Here was a man who was a railer, and he was excommunicated from the fellowship of the Lord's table. So this man is excommunicated, and the Corinthian church is responding now to Paul's authority. That's the occasion. This brings us now to the purposes, and I think there are three purposes that Paul has in mind in writing this book. First of all, it's to express relief and joy at the favorable response of the majority in Corinth to his authority. And that is going to cover the first seven chapters of the book. He's going to be very relieved at the fact that they have now accepted his authority. Then his second purpose, it's to stress the collection that he wants to gather for the Christians in Jerusalem who were poverty-stricken. And then his third purpose is to defend his authority as an apostle to those who were still refusing to accept his authority. And in chapters 10 through 13, he's going to stress that authority. All right, now those are his three purposes for writing, and that gives us our clue to the outline of the book of 2 Corinthians. By the way, I'm not sure it's mentioned on your note. This outline comes from Scroggie. Did I mention that? All right. Scroggie's outline, and I found that it was just so helpful to me that I thought I should carry it on and give it to you. Scroggie's outline is this. The first 11 verses of the chapter is his introduction to the book. And then the first major section deals with the subject of consolation, chapter 1, verse 12 through chapter 7, verse 16. In those chapters, basically chapters 1 through 7, Paul expresses his consolation. And he is very relieved at what has happened in Corinth as a result of the response to the letter. And his consolation develops very beautifully around a development of the ministry of the gospel. That actually should read, the minister of the gospel, chapter 1, 12 through chapter 2, verse 11. It's the minister of the gospel. And then the next is the ministry of the gospel, and then the ministered unto by the gospel. And you can develop that in a little depth if you want. Suffice it to say that that section is the classic section in all of the New Testament on the ministry of the gospel. A person who is going to be involved in a Christian service ought to know those seven chapters backwards and forwards. Anyone who is involved in full-time Christian work, anyone who is involved as an elder or a deacon, anyone who is contemplating Christian service, anyone who wants to be involved actively in the work of the ministry ought to know those chapters very, very well. They are the classic in all of the New Testament dealing with the minister, his ministry, and those to whom he is ministering. So we ought to know those very, very well. The next major section deals with solicitation. And it is here that he is going to talk about coming to the church at Corinth and soliciting from them funds for the Corinthian or for the Christians in Jerusalem. Now, I'm not going to develop that at all because we are going to be speaking on that to some degree at least, in our message this Sunday, because Paul mentions the same thing in the first four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And then the last section is his vindication. Chapters 10 through 13, he vindicates his apostolic authority. He shows that his authority comes from God. He gives the evidence of that authority. And on the basis of his authority, he admonishes the Corinthians to acknowledge his authority as an apostle. Now, that is a very helpful breakdown in the book of 2 Corinthians. As you move through it, you see, first of all, that he is consoled, and then he is going to solicit, and then he vindicates himself. Those three words tell the story of 2 Corinthians. Consolation, solicitation, and vindication. Chapters 1 through 7, 8 and 9, 10 through 13. And that will help you a great deal in getting the movement through the book. Now let's just conclude by noting the comparison and contrast between these two books. There are some very interesting comparisons. First of all, 1 Corinthians is very objective and practical. 2 Corinthians is very subjective and personal. 2 Corinthians is the most personal of Paul's letters. It talks about his inner thinking. It's in 2 Corinthians that you find out how a man of God really feels, how he really responds, the inner thinkings of a great man of God. And he just opens his heart up and opens himself up in this book. It's a very, very touching and personal book. 1 Corinthians is systematic, as we have noted. 2 Corinthians is not nearly as systematic. 1 Corinthians is very deliberate. He goes through it and he says, now you asked me this and here is the answer to it. But 2 Corinthians is very impassioned. He is writing with a high fever and very excited and yet still very irate against those who are opposing him. 1 Corinthians warns of pagan influence. 2 Corinthians warns of influence from the Judaizers. And we don't have time to develop that, but there's a major difference between those two books. 1 Corinthians is doctrinal, and it deals with the church. 2 Corinthians is practical, and it deals with the personal problems of a man of God. 1 Corinthians deals with the early church and its problems. 2 Corinthians deals with the early ministry and its problems. So there's a beautiful complement to be found in these two books. And then last of all, 1 Corinthians gives us the character and condition of the Corinthian church, and 2 Corinthians gives us the life and character of the Apostle Paul. And there's a beautiful, beautiful balance between these two books. You don't find often 2 Corinthians being taught. And it's not really the type of book that you would teach on Sunday morning in Believer's Chapel. I don't ever intend to teach it on Sunday morning. It's just not that type of book. But it is the type of book that I would like to teach with a group of men from Dallas Seminary who are planning to go out into the ministry. Or the type of book I would very much like to study with a group of Sunday school teachers who are involved in the work of the ministry. And it's a very, very practical and personal book from that point of view. A person who is involved in the service of the Lord finds a great deal of consolation in reading 2 Corinthians, because a lot of the frustrations and disappointments and agonies of being concerned about people and suffering for the cause of Christ, those are all exposed, and you find out that Paul had all of those things, only to a much greater extent, and that he agonized over them, he wept over the Christians, he suffered for them, and it's a great encouragement to a man of God involved in the service of the Lord. Now, we still have about 5 minutes left on our tape, I believe, and we'd like to take those, giving you an opportunity to ask some questions that we can repeat for the benefit of those who will be listening and answer, if we can. Any questions that you would like to ask? Yes. Pardon? Titus came back. All right. In my opinion, it is of the man who was the leader against Paul. The question is, the news that Titus brings that a man has been excommunicated and has repented, And Paul in 2 Corinthians exhorts them to let him back into the fellowship of the church and the Lord's table. In my opinion, that person is not the incestuous man of 1 Corinthians 5, but rather the person of Corinth who was the opponent to the apostolic authority of Paul. Now, there are several reasons for saying that, which I am not able to give you just at the moment, but I think that that is a defensible position. But everyone does not take that. I'm assuming, of course, that you've read 2 Corinthians and you know what we're talking about. Because he does talk in chapter 2 and chapter 7 about this man who was disciplined. And it's a very beautiful thing because it indicates that when a man is repentant for his sin, regardless of what that sin is, that he should be welcomed back into the fellowship of the church and totally forgiven. And the Corinthians were not doing that. They had, in fact, excommunicated him, but now that he had repented of his sin, confessed it and straightened out his life, they were not going to let him back in. And Paul corrects that. That is not a Christian attitude. As Christ has forgiven him, we ought also to forgive him and welcome him back into the fellowship of the church. So whether it is, in fact, the incestuous man or the man who was opposing his authority, the principle still applies. Any other questions? Yes, Jerry?
Well, we could
assume the sorrowful letter is inspired also. Are we to assume the sorrowful letter is
uninspired?
Uninspired, yes. The question is, are we to assume that the sorrowful letter, which was in fact his third letter, is uninspired? And that is something that we will have to assume on the basis of our theological disposition. And that is, of course, that if it were an inspired letter, God by his providence would have preserved it for its inclusion in the canon. And that purely, of course, is based upon our theology. One could not prove it otherwise. Okay? Yes?
I'm a
Okay, that's a very good question, and it shows the fallacy of overgeneralization, because that's what we're talking about. Patty's problem is that in the chart, we suggested that the major epistles were basically soteriological. And when we come to our talk about 1 Corinthians, we said that basically it is ecclesiological. Soteriological means that it deals with the doctrine of salvation, and ecclesiological means it deals with the doctrine of the church. Now, in fact, both, of course, are true. 1 Corinthians does deal primarily with the doctrine of the church, ecclesiology. But it also does emphasize the doctrine of salvation, and in the major epistles, the thing that ties together all of the major epistles is the doctrine of salvation. Although when you pinpoint 1 Corinthians, perhaps the most outstanding thing about 1 Corinthians is its doctrine of the church. Okay? Good question, Patty. Way to expose the overgeneralizations of the teacher. All right, let's dismiss in prayer, shall we please? Our Father, we thank thee now for a word from thee that should be an encouragement to each of us involved in the service of the Lord, and should be a guideline for each of us involved in a local church. And we pray, Lord, that thou will give to us the grace and the discernment to see in these two books a word from thee, and that we shall turn to these and have our lives and our churches governed accordingly. We pray especially, Father, for the wisdom to live our lives according to the principles of the Word of God. And we pray, Lord, that the problems that we have and the difficulties that arise shall always be resolved on the basis of the principles of the Word of God. We remember that the psalmist said that before he was afflicted, he went astray, but now he gives heed to thy statutes. And so we know, Lord, that you give afflictions in our marriages and in our homes and in our families to teach us to depend upon the Word of God and to order our lives according to Thy Word. And we pray that this will be the lesson that each of us shall take home with us this evening. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.